Thank you, Brother John, and good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm sorry that your brethren from rugby have so far messed up your series in Romans, and I apologise for my part in that. So as Brother John said, we're going to go back now to cover chapter 3, and we'll begin by briefly setting Romans chapter 3 within the context of the letter. We'll do that pretty quickly, and then we'll sort of move on to particularly focus on the latter third of Romans chapter 3, but we'll touch on the early part as well. So in the early chapters of the letter to the Romans, the inspired word through the Apostle Paul declares that God is righteous. And this is seen in the fact that he both condemns sin, but is also seen in the fact that he will forgive repentant sinners. And the letter proceeds in chapters 2 and 3 to outline the general problem of sin, and then specifically the personal problem that sin presents to each and every one of us. Then from chapter 4 onwards, we really have the solution to that problem of sin, which is manifest in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the fulfillment of those promises made to the fathers of old. And he, in his life's work, and in his death, and in his glorious resurrection, declared the righteousness of God. And he is the one by whom both Jew and Gentile might be placed, says Romans 8, as God's sons in his sight. And this wonderful exposition of God's righteousness takes up the first 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 onwards, as we have with most of the epistles that God gives for inspiration, we have the second half of the letter, the practical application of that exposition. And as we said, we see that in so many of the other letters too, don't we? That pattern of exposition, and then how are we going to go and apply what God has shown to us in his word. So that's the broader context of the letter. Romans 3 then in particular, well, I've tried to summarise here on a slide the first three chapters. I think broadly speaking, the first chapter 1 divides into 17 verses, and the first 17 verses describes the need for the faith in the gospel, which reveals God's righteousness, the gospel which Jesus taught, the word of God which was in Christ's mouth. And the rest of the chapter then goes on to show that the whole world is corrupt. Chapter 2 then powerfully proclaims that no one, and importantly, including the Jews, no one is without sin. And then as we move into chapter 3, the teaching from chapter 2 is further supported by a series of Old Testament proofs of the universal problem of sin. So chapter 3 then opens with a few questions. First question, verse 1, and it's asked as if, as shown by chapter 2, the Jews are just as much sinners as Gentiles. That being the case, the question comes, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in the circumcision? Answer, verse 2, there are many advantages to being a Jew, but most of all, it was to them that it was they that were given the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them first. It was given to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it was confirmed to their seed by the ministry of the prophets, by the word of God in the mouth of the prophets. So what advantage is there? We're all sinners, so what? Why are we Jews then? Well, says the Spirit through the Apostle, to you was delivered the oracles of God. Second question, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now you need to link together the English word unbelief and the word faith, because they are the contrast, aren't they? Shall their faithlessness make the faithfulness of God without effect? I.e., does their faithlessness make God's faithfulness void? Answer, in verse 4, God forbid. Certainly not. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Here, God says through Paul that God is true even if everyone else is a liar. Even if everything else that anyone else says, any other words that they say, are not true. God is truth. He speaks true. What he says is right. And it quotes from Psalm 51 verse 4, which, if you're interested in structure, as I think we should be in Scripture, Psalm 51 verse 4, the bit that is quoted is the centre of a barn door chiasm. Even the strongest doubter in chiastic structures in the Scripture can't doubt the chiasm in Psalm 51. And why is that interesting? Well, the focal point of that chiasm is picked out by the Spirit and quoted here in Romans chapter 3. And we'll say no more of that. That really is a study in its own right. But if you're interested, make a note, go and check it out. And it's quoted there to show that the faithlessness of mankind can in no way impact upon the faithfulness of our God. That God's word is truth, no matter what lies man speaks. Third question, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness condemn the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. That's a tricky one, isn't it? I think what's being said here is from the perspective of a sinful man. I speak as a man. It's a fleshly argument that's being quoted, that we might be taught a lesson. Okay, says the sinful man of Romans 2, I acknowledge that all mankind is sinful. But surely our unrighteousness only highlights more perfectly the righteousness of God. This being the case, isn't it a bit unfair that God judges us, God punishes us for our sins, for our unrighteousness? The answer to this question in verse 6, again, emphatically, God forbid, by no means. For then how shall God judge the world? You imagine it, brothers and sisters, you imagine that scenario. A perverse situation where God takes pleasure in our unrighteousness simply because it highlights his righteousness, and therefore he is powerless to judge mankind, to punish mankind for their sins. Then the world would be an absolutely dreadful place, far worse than it is even today. Instead, say the scriptures, God in his wisdom punished the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, for their sins and orientated them and their offspring toward sin and made them mortal, made them that they would die as a result of their sins. And the default position of mankind, therefore, is, as Romans 2 says, we are sinful. But, says God, although the natural carnal mind is an enemy to God, God says that sinful Jews and sinful Gentiles can choose to respond to the word of God, to have faith in God, to acknowledge his righteousness. And so God, in his mercy, chooses to account responsive sinners as righteous, to justify those that put their trust in him. What a remarkably merciful and loving God that we serve, who justly is able to condemn sin, but at the same time provide the means of our salvation, his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, says Colossians chapter 1. What an outpouring of the righteousness of our God, brothers and sisters. Now, clearly, we could spend an evening on the first six verses alone, and I think we could then spend another evening on the series of Old Testament quotations that follow that really prove beyond all doubt the universal problem of sin and its many facets. But instead, I've chosen for us to focus on the last section of chapter 3, which shows us that we need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared God's righteousness. After all, that's why we're here, isn't it? That's why we meet together as brothers and sisters. Why we break bread each week in remembrance of our Lord. Because we are here because of our faith in Jesus, who declared God's righteousness. And in particular, I want us to understand what it means when it says in verse 25 that Jesus was set forth to be a propitiation. So let's read that section again. I want to just read verses 19 to 26. It's by far the longest quote that I've got this evening. And as I do, I just want you to hear the theme of the righteousness of God, which is emphasized time and time and time again in these verses, through verses 19 to 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, accounted righteous. It's important that we make that link to righteousness there. That no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 1 and 2. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all. I think that's it. It came to the Jew, it came upon the Gentile, or vice versa. I think that's just highlighting the two categories that have already been picked up in the letter so far. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So it came to the Gentile, I think, and it came upon those that were under the old covenant. For there is no difference, no difference between Jew and Gentile, because they are all sinners before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, that's our word, accounted righteous, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, righteous, and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's us, brothers and sisters, right there at the end. By God's grace, justified, accounted righteous by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does the word propitiation mean in English? Because really, this whole argument about the righteousness of God and the means by which we are accounted righteous hinges on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And in particular, in this context, what it means that God set him forth to be a propitiation. So what does the English word mean? Well, according to the Collins English Complete and Unabridged 11th edition, it's from the Latin, which means to appease, and it's the idea of appeasing or making well-disposed a deity. So we could ask, are there any other translations? And there are. A number of other translations use this equally common word from everyday speech. I mean, I use it all the time. You do as well, I suppose. This word expiation, and that's also from the Latin, and it's the act of making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. It's the idea of atonement, or the act of public expiation. So very quickly, we can see that neither English words are useful to us at all. We don't have a vengeful God that needs appeasing. That's a bunkum idea from elsewhere. That's not from the scriptures. So what does the Greek word translated as propitiation, what is that Greek word? Well, it's the word hilasterion, and in a moment we'll put that on the screen. It's from a family of words to do with mercy. So the word hilasterion in Greek is what's translated here as propitiation. And we should ask the question, what would the first recipients of this letter have understood by this word hilasterion, which is translated as propitiation? And it's a really good question. In fact, it's one that we ask quite a lot, isn't it? What would the first recipients have understood by this? But I want us to note, I think, another really important point that goes hand in hand with this. You see, although the Bible is written in ancient languages a long time ago, we don't believe that it was written only for the people of that time. The scriptures testify of itself that it's written in its time, but it is for all peoples of all ages of time. That is what God is able to do in speaking to us. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, having said all of that, we don't believe that the ecclesia in Rome who first received this letter through the Apostle Paul would have had access to the letter to the Hebrews. So I can think some of you are quite smugly saying, well, it's just the word mercy seat in Hebrews 9. And it is, but we don't think they had access to that. So they wouldn't have had the immediate context of the tabernacle. So what would they have understood? Well, ask that question again. What would they have understood by this word hilasterion? Well, I don't think for them it would have been quite so difficult as it is for us. Now, this word hilasterion belongs to a family of words used throughout the New Testament, all of which have something to do with the idea of mercy, the mercy of God. The word, or the noun, eleos, is the New Testament word for mercy. So we've got there this noun, and here related to that word for mercy are a number of other words all associated with that idea. So we've got on the screen there, not quite in the same order, but for good reason. We've mentioned the noun, eleos, that's mercy. Just a little bit of grammar, we won't spend too long on this, but I hope it's useful. We've got the verb, a doing word, hilaskomai, which means to be merciful. And we've got that there in Luke 18, 13 is a very good example. We're not going to look up any of these. This is really just to try to reassure you that I've got some idea of what I'm talking about. So we've got the noun, we've got the doing word, we've got the descriptor, we've got the adjective that describes mercy, hilios, and it's used to describe how God responds to his people in a merciful way. We've got another noun, this noun that's here in Romans 3 and also in Hebrews 9, hilasterion, which is translated in Romans 3 as propitiation, as we've already said. But the hilias, or the hilas part, is the word to do with mercy. We'll come on to the second part in a moment. And we'll do that now, actually. So there's a family of words. They've all got to do with mercy. And you can almost just hear it as you say it out loud to yourself, even without the pronunciation. Eleos, hilaskome, hilasmos, hilasterion, hilios. You can hear the eleos coming through all of that, all to do with mercy. Now, although there are only two occurrences of hilasterion here in Romans 3 and also in Hebrews 9, it's really useful to crack this when we find that there are lots of other Greek words that all end in terion. So, let's try and put up some of those examples. It's fairly comprehensive, but these are the ones I could find. You may have got others. So in Acts 25:23, we've got the word akroterion, which is translated as auditorium, but is literally the place of hearing, akroterion. We've got desmoterion, which occurs four times in the New Testament, all of which are translated as prison, but literally in the Greek it is the place of bonds. We've got thousioterion, which is 21 occurrences, all of which are translated as altar, but it is literally in the Greek the place of sacrifice. And we've got katoikaterion, which is translated as habitation, but is literally the dwelling place. So by a process of deduction, and I really hope it's not that difficult to grasp this idea, that if all those other ones have to do with a place of something, then literally translated, hilasterion is translated as the place of mercy. And that really does fit the sense of Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth or purposed to be a place of mercy through faith in his blood. So we get this idea quite a lot in scripture, don't we, that one thing can have different facets or different parts to it. In expounding it in this way, I don't think it takes away from anything else that Jesus does. We know we see Jesus, don't we, through the letter to the Hebrews, as a fulfillment of every part of the Mosaic covenant. He's all of the furniture, he's all of the tabernacle, he's all of the offerings. And each one gives us something else about him. Well, I think so too. He is the means by which the blood was shed. It was his blood. But he too is the place of mercy. How do we find the mercy of God? We need to come through Jesus. We come to his beloved Son, the means of our salvation, our place of mercy. Now, as I've already said, Romans 3 has this word hilasterion, and we've said it a number of times. It's also found in Hebrews. I've been saying Hebrews 9, and it is actually Hebrews chapter 10, and it's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 or Romans? No, it is Romans. It is Hebrews 9, isn't it? Sorry. Thank you. 9 verse 5. Thank you. So let's go there now. Now, the next step that we really should just underline, dot the I's and cross the T's and all that, is we've got the same word cropping up somewhere else, written in a different time period, written to quite a different audience, actually. The letter to the Hebrews is written to predominantly the Jews, many of whom were either under the Old Covenant or were struggling to let it go as converts to the Gospel. Whereas Rome was really the seat of the apostasy in many ways, wasn't it? And was a much more diverse audience of Jew and Gentile. So the first thing we've got to just establish is, although the same word crops up, it's in a different context. And do the two contexts have any similarity? Are we right to draw a parallel between the two? And you'll be relieved to know that the short answer is a resounding yes. And again, we're not going to go through this slide. I'm sorry if you can't all read what's there. But again, I'm just trying to demonstrate that I have done some of my homework with this. And essentially, Romans 3 and Hebrews 9 are covering, in many ways, very similar ground. It might not seem like it at first pass, but both passages speak about the law. They both talk about the deeds or works. They both talk about flesh and sin. They both talk about Christ, and in particular, Christ's own blood. They talk about manifestation, or the showing forth. They talk about glory, and they talk about redemption. And as we've already said, both passages contain the word hilasterion. So in Hebrews 9, how does the translation mercy seat of hilasterion help our understanding? We've already shown that literally in the Greek it means a place of mercy, and I hope that's beyond doubt for you. Helios, terion, mercy, place. But it's translated something differently in Hebrews 9, isn't it? It's translated as mercy seat. It's got the word mercy, which is helpful, but it's definitely talking about a piece of the tabernacle furniture. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to read this context, but if you're not quite so familiar with Hebrews 9 or you've not read it for a while, it's talking about, in verse 1, the first sanctuary. The tabernacle belonging to the Jewish world. In verse 2 it spells out, doesn't it, that the tabernacle was there, and then it describes lots of the furniture of the tabernacle. And then verse 5, over the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant, there are the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And it's the word mercy seat, which is this word hilasterion, which is the word propitiation, which we've explained is place of mercy seat. Or place of mercy. But it's talking about the mercy seat. Now, the next step, I think, in really trying to understand what we've been taught in Romans and in Hebrews, is to understand what the mercy seat was in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew word kaporeth is always translated in the King James Version and almost all of the other formal equivalence versions, those that try to preserve what God has actually said as opposed to presuming what he means, they translate this Hebrew word kaporeth consistently as mercy seat. And the Hebrew word kaporeth also belongs to a family of words. In fact, Hebrew is almost more rich in families of words than Greek. My mother has been studying Hebrew for some time, and she keeps giving me examples, and it's quite phenomenal. But this word kaporeth is a family of words all to do with covering. So we've got there the idea of kafar, which is covering or translated as atonement. And we've got a related word, the idea of a ransom, kippur, which is also translated as atonement. We can think of Yom Kippur, the Yom Kippur War, the Day of Atonement, is to It's all to do with covering. And there, in a bold purple, is 3727, the Hebrew word kaporeth, which is translated as mercy seat. So it's all to do with covering. It's a family of words associated with covering. And in many ways, that is exactly what the mercy seat was. It was a covering of a box, in basic terms, wasn't it? I don't mean to belittle what God has done with the Ark of the Covenant, but that is literally what it was, wasn't it? We've got the box that contained the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of stone. And then there was a lid, that's the mercy seat. And then on that, or over that, were the cherubim overshadowing. So it is quite literally a covering of a box. But what was the purpose of the mercy seat? I do want us to look at Exodus 25, please. Exodus 25 and verse 21. This is God's commands given to Moses. Exodus 25 verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the mercy seat was the place where God met to speak to Moses. We won't go there now, but in Leviticus 16, it clearly shows us that the mercy seat was the central point of God's presence and glory. It was the place where annual atonement was made for the children of Israel for all of their sins. In fact, we realise from the Old Testament scriptures that the mercy seat was the principal part of the whole tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles 28, the most holy place itself is described by God as Beit Kaporet, Beth Kaporet, the place, the house of the mercy seat. So that's describing the most holy place itself. So to summarise those few things, it's the place where God met to speak with Moses. That's what we've just read in Exodus 25. It's the central point of God's presence and glory. It was a place where annual atonement was made. We get both of those from Leviticus 16. And then there's that word, Beth Kaporeth, the place or the house of the mercy seat. Beit Lechem, the house of bread. We were familiar with the construction, aren't we? Beth, that's what it's used there in 1 Chronicles 28. So at the very least, the most holy place of Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 28 is described by God beautifully as the house of the mercy seat. And I labour this point because I think we need to get really the full impact of Romans 3. If you and I were describing the most holy place, and I say at least because if you read it yourself, it could be including the most holy and the holy place. What would we call it? If we were to call it the house of something, let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us would put our hands up and go, the house of the mercy seat? What about the house of the glory of God? What about the house of the cherubim? What about the house of God's presence? But God says no. The house of the covering, translated for us as the house of the mercy seat. What was so special about that box lid? What was the point that God was pointing forward to, the full detail of which would be manifest in his Son? Let's just pause for a moment to appreciate the wonder of what the scriptures are revealing to us so far, because we've gone quite quickly. I've spent a while on this. You've had about 20 minutes, 25 minutes or so. So Romans 3, God described Jesus as being set forth as a hilasterion. We think, literally translated, a place of mercy. God then, in his inspired word, uses exactly the same word in Hebrews 9 to describe the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that piece of the furniture. And now we've seen, although quickly, from the Old Testament, that the mercy seat was the place where God met to speak to Moses. It was the place where atonement was made for sin, and it was the place which provided the central focus for God's presence and glory. But hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. Although the vast majority of Bible translations follow the KJV throughout the whole of the Old Testament in translating the Hebrew word kaporeth as mercy seat, we have to acknowledge that the Hebrew word kaporeth, covering, literally, on its own, has nothing at all to do with the word for mercy. What's the Hebrew word for mercy? Some of you will know. Don't be shy. Chesed. Kaporeth, chesed. Completely unrelated. No link whatsoever in the Old Testament. So why has the King James Version gone with mercy seat, when there's no mercy in the word for mercy seat? So, we asked the question now, we've asked a number of questions, we've asked another question. Why did the translators do what they do? And I think this is where it really gets quite mind-blowing. I think, and I truly believe, that the King James translators fully appreciated what the New Testament teaches about all of this. And they were willing to lift William Tyndale's translation from 1530 and adopt his exposition into the 1611 King James Version, having already put him to death. Of course, because they weren't happy with what he did. They then turned around and went, we'll have that, and took all the credit for it. But that's a side issue, isn't it? So it was really Tyndale then who, having understood the mercy of God in the New Testament, as it were, backward translated this idea into the Old. Technically, and absolutely technically, he was wrong to do this. We are up in arms when dynamic translations do this and get it wrong. But on this occasion, it is 100% spot on. And I really want to get this across, if I've not already done so. And I decided I can't do it any better than Robert Roberts. And this is the only talk, the first talk I've ever given. I've given it as an exhortation, but it's the only talk I've ever done where I've quoted a pioneer brother. So I'm not one of those that does this as habit. But just look what he writes about this. And he's referring to Exodus 25:22. And this is written in the Law of Moses by Brother Roberts on page 122. The phrase from Exodus 25:22, there will I meet with thee, is a revelation and a prophecy. Not anywhere, not with willful, unhumbled man as he roams in his pride through the earth with a sense of misconceived rights, but there, over a blood-sprinkled ark, or through a God-vindicating slain lamb, over an ark containing the God-written law on indelible stone, the miraculous budded rod, and the golden pot of manna. That's the revelation. That's where God will meet with you. And the prophecy, what did it point forward to? Or, prophetically, or through men in the profoundest submission to the authority of God, conforming in punctilious and reverential affection to his appointments, and rejoicing in everlasting life, received from his hand as the reward of faith and obedience. Wow. How much of that comes through in Romans chapter 3? The faith and obedience to God. Sinful man recognizing that of himself he can do nothing, but there, turning to God, turning to his word, and turning to his son, there God will meet with us, and there will God provide our means of salvation. So let's try and draw our thoughts this evening to a conclusion. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and try to work back in this then that we've uncovered from the scriptures of truth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth or purposed to be a place of mercy through faith in his blood, to declare his, God's, righteousness for the remission of sins of our past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The point is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, God is willing to justify us, to account us righteous. How? Says Romans 3. How? Through faith in his blood. What does this mean? Why is the blood of Christ so important? Well, first of all, the importance of blood. Genesis 9, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. By the way, science of our world only proved this right a few hundred years ago, but it's there from the scriptures of truth that the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9, for almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. You see, the old covenant in many, many ways was a lifeless covenant. A righteous covenant, a divine covenant, yes, but lifeless. Why? The food they ate was drained of its blood, but it could be sold to a stranger or a Gentile. Was there something wrong with it? Definitely not. How unrighteous would that have been of our God? Oh yeah, it's not safe for you to eat, but you can go and profit by selling it for a few quid to your stranger that lives across the border. I don't think so. It's because it was telling them an important lesson. The food you eat is drained of its blood. The offerings that they made were drained of their blood. The priests could never give life. They themselves were sinful and had to make covering for themselves and their own sins. They could only look upon sin and leprosy and pronounce it unclean and to be put without the camp. But what of the new covenant, brothers and sisters? What did Jesus say about the new covenant? It is the new covenant, you finish it, in my blood. It's a life-giving covenant represented by the wine. And which of the two symbols of the memorial service did Jesus say I'll drink again in the kingdom? The fruit of the vine. Will I drink again with you? Why? Well, if the life is in the blood, who's he going to be drinking it with other than the immortalized saints in the kingdom of God who, by the mercy of God, have been accounted righteous and been granted everlasting life? It's a life-giving covenant. That's why it's possible through faith in his blood. We need to believe these things, brothers and sisters, because God has set Jesus to be a place of mercy through faith in his blood. And the scriptures of the New Testament time and again bring this point home. He is our place of mercy if we have faith in his blood. God has determined that Jesus is that place of mercy. He is the means by which that new covenant was established. And we come to God through Jesus. And God has offered us redemption through his beloved Son. What does Colossians 1 say? We have forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And by God's grace, we can be accounted righteous. And we see then from the New Testament scriptures that the blood of Christ is central to our faith. I won't read out all of those on the screen, but we've said that the new covenant was established in his blood. We see that those that are far off are brought near in his blood. And now in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, says Colossians 1. And all of this, says Romans chapter 3, declares the righteousness of God. For he alone is just and righteous. And yet God is willing to count us righteous if by the way we behave, we show that we believe in Jesus. So what are the lessons then for us in all of this, brothers and sisters? And this is my last slide. Again, sorry if you can't all read that, but I'll try to give you a summary. Hebrews 9 and Romans 3, I think, are drawing a parallel with the Old Covenant. Nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. It was a shadow of good things to come. It was a wonderful covenant that God gave for the people, for the time then present, says Hebrews 9. Please don't misunderstand me in anything that I've said about the Old Covenant. But there is a powerful contrast in what it was limited, in what it could not do. The place of mercy, the mercy seat, was all but closed to the people of God. Where was it? It was in the most holy place. Who could see it? The high priest, twice on one day of the year. Do you not think that the people of Israel would have stood outside wondering what the most holy place looked like? Wondering what this glory looked like, what the gold looked like? Never saw it. No access to it. For the way into the holiest of all, says Hebrews 9, was not yet made manifest. But what of our mercy seat? What of our place of mercy? Well, it's been set forth, says Romans 3. Anybody can come to him through faith in his blood and by obedience to God. It has now been made manifest. We've mentioned about the way in which the Old Covenant was essentially lifeless in a number of ways, drained of the blood. And yet we've talked about the life-giving covenant, the new covenant, in his blood. And there is a contrast between the way the sins were dealt with, aren't they? That they were covered. But then says Hebrews 9 and other scriptures that they've been removed, washed by the blood of Christ. Curious picture, isn't it? But that's what's there, that the sins are removed in a way that they couldn't be by the old covenant. And we've talked about those that are barred from the most holy place. And yet we, says Hebrews 10, by baptism, it is as if we are living in the presence of God, that we are able to speak to God in prayer, as if we are communicating directly with him in the figure of the Old Testament in the most holy place. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't a figure for him, was it? Because he entered into heaven itself with his own blood, and there he sat at the right hand of Almighty God. So let's not forget that, brothers and sisters, that we are so privileged compared to those that lived under the Old Covenant in our relationship with God. And it's all been made possible by his righteousness, because he gave us the Son of his love. So let's, in the days that remain to us, brothers and sisters, resolve once more to make the life of Jesus plain in the way we live our lives. Thank you.